I didn't expect to go here, but what do we need to do collectively as a body to get Scott Wakefield his own commentary space on ESPN? I would tune in for that. I might even get a subscription to ESPN for that. All right, so plan though. I am Audrey, if we have not met. I am one of the service leaders here, and I'm going to start right out with everybody's favorite thing, audience participation. You're welcome. So I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank of this question. What does God say about, that's the blank, fill it in. What does God say about, not all at once, okay? How would you fill that in? What was it? Awkwardness. Yes. What else do we have? Faith. Forgiveness. Grace. Was that food? We are Baptist, aren't we? Wonderful. So I did a little bit of surveying on my own prior to this moment, and I did consult the Googles. And this was a list that I came up with, very scientific here, of what does God say about, and common answers that I ran into were marriage, money, work, church, I think we named that one, mercy, traditions, family, eternity, sin, and death. However, especially once I started preparing for this, I realized that there is something that Scripture says a shockingly a lot about that didn't make it to any list. And that's the one that we are going to talk about today. And that is, what does God say about my stuff? All right. So on the topic of stuff, we are not going to go any further than maybe one of your first Sunday school lessons. We're going to start right there in Exodus, where we get the Ten Commandments. And even though we are not bound to the Ten Commandments anymore, per se, it's quite interesting that God put in place a commandment regarding stuff. And we read in Exodus, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And, okay, as a side note, something that I think is really cool about living in an agricultural area is somebody who doesn't live in an agricultural area, maybe somebody who's never been to a county fair, they might not have any frame of reference over coveting somebody's ox or donkey, but that is a real thing. But let's talk about that word covet, because that's not one that makes it into our everyday vernacular. Like, when was the last time that over coffee you were like, yeah, coveting, right? No. So covet, when does a desire become coveting? I don't know as though there's exactly a hard, fast moment. However, story time. We have lived in our house for like 8 years, and our neighbors across the street have lived in their house for about 8 years. And for maybe the first 3 years that we all lived here, our neighbor across the street, he has this car in his garage, and he's got a full-time job, so evenings, late nights, whatever, when we would come home, he would have the garage door open, and he and a buddy were rebuilding this car. It's a cool car. And it's maybe like 5 years ago-ish. It was a summer evening. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? It's a summer evening. The windows are open. Josh and I are sitting on the couch, and I hear something, and I turn to him. Did you just hear that? Josh is like, yeah, I think I just heard that. Is that what I think it is? Yeah, I think that's what that is. And he had finally gotten this car going after rebuilding the whole thing. And I don't know if he actually drives this car anywhere. We just hear it go up and down the road sometimes. Maybe he goes out for fantastic dates on it, like he and his wife go out for ice cream. I don't know. But I have definitely thought a number of times, man, it would be cool to have a car like that. So let me tell you about the car. So it's like an early 90s Camaro, white, red accents, black accents, and it sounds fantastic. It would be a really cool car to have, right? However, sometimes, if I do not catch myself, I find myself stewing on it. Things like, he has a full-time job. How did he put the time into that? If I had a car like that, and a project like that, I would absolutely keep my priorities straight while also having a really cool car. Or You know, it would be really fun if you had a really cool car like that. Like, aside from going out to ice cream with Josh, like date nights and whatever, I can also picture this scenario because, of course, I'm a good mom. I would never put my kids in this car unless I needed to pick one of the kids up from school. And I can see it now because the parent pickup line has this curb and it curves and you swoop around it to pick your kids up. And I would be pulling up. I would see my kid standing on the sidewalk. And the kid standing next to my kid would go, "Wow, I didn't realize that you had a brother old enough to drive. That's cool." And then my kid would be like, "That's not my brother, that's my mom." And then all the kids on the curb would go, "Wow, your mom is the coolest." Okay, so all that to say, I don't know exactly where the line of a desire becomes coveting. However, I'm pretty sure that as far as my thoughts on my neighbor's car go, I have well surpassed the, it would be cool to have a car like that, into I've caught myself coveting. Moving on into Proverbs, though, because it looks like we could use some wisdom. We read, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." So obviously, it was not autumn here. But on the vein of trust, Proverbs is making this contrast of those that trust in riches will fall. In contrast, the righteous, they trust in God, and so they will not fall, they will flourish. And there's something, oh, audience participation number two. I have a riddle. There is a, would you call it like a logo, that represents an agency. Maybe I should have defined some of these. There's a logo that represents an agency, and I see it on a website about once a week. And then if I ever have to go into the establishment, it's on the door also. And this agency was created in the 1930s in response to a major cultural event. Can anybody guess what it is? Did I give enough? Ooh, what? Ooh, the FDIC. Yes. So I always give a little giggle when I see the little FDIC logo. You can trust our bank because it's backed by the FDIC. And I love that. And I'm glad that the FDIC exists. I'm not totally downplaying that. However, as a believer, I kind of giggle because if stuff goes so sideways that I need to trust in the FDIC, because the FDIC has said, "You can trust the banks and you can put your money in the banks because we've got your back." If I have to fall back on the FDIC and put my trust in that, man, I'm really glad that I trust in Jesus because I don't know if my dollar means anything at that point. But that is, so when I see that, they're trying to convince me, which I do have money in the bank, like I'm not that out there, okay? But you're trying to convince me this is a good thing to fall back on. And it's nothing in comparison to falling back on Jesus. That righteous will flourish because they don't fall back into what will let you down. So we talked about covet, we talk about trust. We're going to look at a parable to help us further understand this trust piece of what we are putting our trust in. In Luke chapter 12, we read, Jesus is, he's talking to a crowd, and someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus says to the man, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And I put a pause in there. Because something that I did not realize was going to be such a big part of adulting, adulthood, was estates. And so I wanted to pause here because I know that there are a number of people in this room that either just recently managed a loved one's estate, are currently managing a loved one's estate, or are on the cusp of needing to manage a loved one's estate. And that is no small undertaking at all. First of all, there are all the legal things that you need to abide by, find out about, find out that you did wrong, whatever else. But beyond the legal things and the fact that you are probably grieving whoever's estate it is or was, there's that huge mental weight of this stuff had value to my loved one, even if it is of no monetary or cultural value at all. It had value to them, and I loved them. I want to honor them in how I interact with their stuff. That mental weight is heavy. So my dad still lives in what was my grandma's house. She's been passed for about 8 years now, I think, and we have cleared out a lot of what was her stuff. Grandma collected elephants. I don't know if she genuinely liked elephants that much, or somebody somewhere was like, Ruth, she collects elephants. We will get Ruth the elephants. And there's one that still survives all of the tossing out that we've done. And it's about this big gray elephant, like most elephants, with a yellow bow. But this elephant, I remember Grandma telling me so many times that this elephant came from Joyce. And in a nutshell, Joyce and Grandma's church and Grandma's life was very similar to our Susan. And Joyce went to this yard sale once. And Joyce struck up this fantastic conversation with the lady running the yard sale. And this lady running the yard sale, she had really come across some hard times lately, and her son was in jail, and her other son, he was not making great choices either. And Joyce got to pray with this guy, or with this this woman, about her sons. And along the way, she found this elephant at this yard sale and thought, Ruth would really love to have this. And Grandma told me this story I don't know how many times. So how do I just get rid of the elephant with the yellow bow, right? That is the kind of mental weight and the mental attachment that we have to not only our own possessions, but other people's possessions. So I didn't want to speed past this notice about inheritance or splitting somebody's stuff, managing estates. It's actually a really big deal. And if you have experienced the mental weight of that and it has felt heavy, it is heavy. But continuing on with our parable. So Jesus told them a parable, because of course he did, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Again, agriculturally relevant around here, right? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And if that verse 20 kind of catches you up in a nutshell, if you died tonight and your soul were to go where you have stored up your goods, your soul will not go to Jesus. Your soul will not be with God because you stored up treasure for yourself. You were not rich toward God. So this man, he totally trusted in himself. He said, I made this fantastic crop, and I will figure out how I can assure my own security. I will not need to worry. I will not need to trust in anybody but what I have stored up. But in a sense, that kind of makes sense, right? Like, you had a really great harvest. Shouldn't you take care of your things? Doesn't God want us to be a fantastic steward? We talk about that a lot. I talk about it with my kids. You should take care of this that's laying on the floor and be a good steward of your stuff, right? So I can read your mind. You right now, you are asking the question, but what about stewardship? Right? If you weren't there, just play along anyways. Okay. What about stewardship? Wasn't this guy just being a great steward of his stuff? Like, what should he have done? Left it in the field to spoil? The Bible does tell us a lot about stewardship. So let's start right in the beginning with Genesis 1. This is arguably one of the first places we see stewardship. And in this section, God has just created Adam and Eve. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have right here, God puts us in charge of it, right? True. Let's work on this lens, though. We see in Leviticus, God's telling Moses, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. God's pretty clear here. By all means, be a steward of this. Also remember, it is all mine. Just because you are interacting with it, you still remain strangers and sojourners with me. There have been, Scott and Cassie, I'm going to pick on you. There have been times where Scott and Cassie bring over ice cream to our house. I love when they do that. If you have never been on the receiving end of Cassie's ice cream, it's usually fantastic. Sometimes it has bugs in it on purpose. So sometimes they'll bring ice cream over, and they are my guests when they do so. But they know where the freezer is, and they'll come over and they'll put it in the freezer. I was really brave and came up here without a drink, right? So sometimes they bring ice cream over. They are my guests. They know where the freezer is, and they'll put it in the freezer. And then when it's time to serve the ice cream, they know where the ice cream scoop is, and they know where the bowls are, and they know where the spoons are, and they will use my kitchen to serve this ice cream. That does not mean that my kitchen becomes Scott and Cassie's. They are still guests in my house. That's not much different than what God is saying here of, this is all mine. Use it well, but by all means, it is still mine. But in that passage, if you have any question of, is God speaking to maybe a specific people or a specific place, we read further in Psalms 24 where God says, Susan, you're the best. Thanks, Susan. In Psalms 24, we read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's being really clear here. This is all God's. So on the topic of stewardship, it's important. Absolutely. God put us in charge of it. Also, almost, I didn't do the math here, maybe 9 out of 10 times that we see stewardship mentioned in the Bible, it's actually referring more to being a good steward of our time, being a good steward of our energy, our effort, our skills. In fact, it's kind of rare that God gives us specific directions on how to be stewards of specific things. However, one of them is too big for us to get into right now. I hope that you will take a picture of the next slide so that you remember to look at it later this week. But it would actually be called the parable of the talents. But don't let the term talents catch you up here. Talent in this section actually refers to like a weight of money. So not skills in this passage that we're looking at. In a nutshell, Jesus tells this parable about a master who goes on a trip and he entrusts his property to his servants, meaning watch this for me until I come back. At that point, I want it back. He gives servant number one 5 talents. Servant number one does some trading, bartering, whatnot, and turns them into 10 talents. Servant number two is given 2 talents. He also does some trading and bartering and whatnot and turns them into 4 talents. Servant number three, he was given 1 talent. He was fearful and he buries it. So the master returns, and the master tells servants 1 and 2, you have been faithful with little. Well done, good and faithful servant. And servant number 3 walks up and he goes, I was fearful and I buried it. Here it is back. And the master tells servant number 3, you wicked and slothful servant. You could have put it in the bank and I would have received the piddly interest on it. And he sends servant number 3 to the place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I do not care how many times I read that in scripture. It sounds just as awful every single time. So if this is one of the arguably few places in scripture that God gets specific about, here's what you should do with your specific stuff, Because overall, it seems as though he's more concerned with our time, effort, energy, heart attitude, things like that. But here he gives us more specific directions. Looking at this, it's pretty obvious that our stuff does not, cannot inherently be sinful. Servant 1 and 2, they did great things with this stuff. It was still the master's stuff. But they did good things with it and returned it well. Servant 3, he was fearful. He wanted to ensure that he wouldn't, I mean, wrongfully, he wanted to ensure that he wasn't going to do something wrong with it. And out of that fear, out of trying to ensure his own safety, whatever his motive was, he didn't do anything. And that's where he really fell flat. So of all the places we've been so far, and there are actually so many more places in Scripture that talk about your stuff, I really hope that you will dive into it. I kind of had a feeling that it would say a lot. It says way more than I ever expected. So far, we have known, though. We have found out, we have seen that stuff in and of itself does not cause us to sin. The fact of having stuff is not sinful. A harsh truth is God will bless some people with more stuff than others. However, how do we get from stuff to sin, though? Because it seems as though there's a tricky relationship here and that the stuff somehow causes us to stumble. Maybe it looks more like this. Our stuff, or anybody's stuff, can lead us to this covetousness. My neighbor with a really cool car, it's fantastic. And I'm really glad that he's got a cool car. I would love to have a cool car like that sometime. But if I let it go beyond that, stuff has absolutely led me to covetousness. Or our stuff, our interaction with it can often lead us to a lack of trust in God, of, I have all of this, and I can ensure my own safety, my own comfort, if I take care of it really well, if I don't share it, because I want to make sure that I have enough, especially if something ever happened. I need to know that my family is taken care of, and I can ensure that. Or on the flip side, what if I don't have enough? I'm now anxious about what would happen. What would I ever do? There are like 3 different ways our stuff can cause us to refuse to Sabbath. First of all, like working. I don't have time to take a day off because I've got bills coming in. Because I have to pay for this thing or that thing, I don't have time to take off of work. Or I simply don't have time to rest because I've got too much stuff. I've got to do the stuff shuffle because my house still looks like a disaster. I've got to do the stuff shuffle because I got to figure out how to get all of my toys in the shop for the winter. I can't take time to rest. Or our stuff, out of really fantastic intent, can cause us to have perfectionism tendencies. Because I really want to be a fantastic steward of what God has given me, except I end up focusing on it to a point where I'm now chasing perfectionism, not just good stewardship. And the preoccupation that comes along with that, of I'm just now spending so much blasted time moving the stuff around to make sure that I'm safe, that I feel comfortable, that I can trust in what I have. And then the stuff that gets in the way of community and hospitality, because obviously if anybody saw my house looking like this, there is no way they would ever come back again. Or there's no way that I could actually have anybody over. They would find out that I have, I don't know, like no kitchen table because it's just covered in stuff. So obviously, taking care of this stuff has got to take a higher priority than having community and having hospitality, which are also things that God has asked us to participate in. So that arrow that's pointing from the stuff to that list, maybe that arrow ought to be pointing the other direction. Because of course, stuff in and of itself doesn't cause me to have perfectionism. It's my relationship with the stuff. It's how we interact with our stuff that causes us to go, I can't host a small group here. It's as if the battle is actually in our mind, which is exactly what Paul warns us about in 2 Corinthians. And he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments of every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Going back to that list that we had, if we took that thought captive, our stuff does not become a stronghold leading us toward sin. When we take captive those thoughts, we see something more like what we have in Acts 2. And I love this passage because there are so many places in Scripture where our Bible heroes, VeggieTales kind of gets it wrong, right? Where our Bible heroes do some terrible stuff. But then we have passages like this where we see the early church crushing it. So in Acts 2, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles and all who believed together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." At the beginning of this section, we see where they take the thought captive. We read that they devoted themselves. That is a very deliberate choice. They took the thought captive. They devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, like community and hospitality. Awe came upon them. And then we see here in the middle that out of all of that, their stuff was just a means to helping people. Their stuff wasn't where they began or ended. It was just part of the journey along the way. Instead of ensuring their own safety, comfort, or anything else, they ensured what they were devoted to, what they had chosen. And I also want to note that they had glad and generous hearts. It's amazing what can happen when we make the choice, when we take captive the thought that our stuff is not going to be a stronghold on us. So what do we do with that? What does taking the thought captive look like for us in our everyday? Because again, we might live in a place where coveting our neighbor's ox is a thing, but that's not necessarily 2025, right? In 2025, though, we've got Instagram, we've got Pinterest, and the things that we see on there of people's homes, they can be fantastic for inspiration when you are planning a new kitchen. But so much of that, especially now, is literally not real. So many of those images are AI. They're not even of somebody's curated home that they staged to look just right for a picture. They're literally not real. And if we are not extremely careful, those images become the default of what we think people's houses look like. It's not, absolutely not. Check your expectations. What do you actually expect a lived-in home to look like? What do you expect a home that can have a small group over? What's the expectation of what that looks like? What's the expectation of how much stuff a person has? How much Christmas decor they have? How much time they spend putting it up? And also, as part of taking the thought captive, entertain the idea of having less stuff. And this comes actually from a secular book. I have it on a slide at the end. And the book is called Goodbye Things. Goodbye Things. And he talks about the silent to-do list and how the silent to-do list trips us up. And it's so funny that he makes this argument because it's absolutely the argument of taking every thought captive, that God did not send his son as a sacrifice so that we could then put ourselves in this like mental bondage regarding our stuff. So he calls the mental or the silent to-do list, so that when you are, it's the idea that when you are walking past your home project that you've not finished or that craft that you didn't finish, you kind of hear that message in the back of your head of, I cannot believe that you have not sat down and finished this. Do you forget how much you spent on Amazon on this thing that you now just have sitting here and you're losing pieces to? Or you're sitting, you're playing game night with your family, and that silent to-do list in the back of your head says, I cannot believe that you are sitting, resting, enjoying your family right now. You have dishes in the sink. You haven't even put the leftovers in the fridge yet. What on earth are you doing? So as part of taking your thoughts captive, maybe you have less stuff that gives you less of those messages in the back of your head. And then lastly, challenge yourself to use a God lens. Ask yourself these questions. How does God see me? Does God see me as a lazy, worthless steward of my stuff because I can't keep up? Or does God see me as somebody who has prioritized community? Does God see me as somebody who said, it's time to go to church, I'll vacuum the floors later? Does God see me as somebody faithfully following him, prioritizing other things other than stuff? Or ask yourself, how does God see others? And this is the one that really works backwards. Because I might walk into somebody's house and there might not actually be a place to sit, and I might make some judgments about what they've been doing with their time. But is that actually how God sees them? I might be seeing them as a total slob right now. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it has happened. Is God seeing them that way? Or is God seeing them as somebody who is completely overwhelmed with their situation and didn't actually stop to consider how much other people might be judging them and didn't let that motivate them to clean their house? And also, how does God see my stuff? Because when I set my heart right with that, it's all his anyways. Does he see me using it well? Is that how God would see it? So I hope that you will work on taking the thought captive. I also added here two slides. I know we're in church. If you want to take your phone out to take a picture of this so that you can get back to it later, you are totally welcome to do that. I will stall for a moment. There were a number of passages that I could not put in here because I would have been here all day and we've got other things to do. And then there's also this one. And these are things that I've come across along the way and out of those books, The More of Less by Joshua Becker. Fantastic. Absolutely. If this has taken you, taken interest in you, that is a fantastic book. He talks about how he used to spend Saturdays, weekends, reorganizing his garage because he had to find the Christmas decorations, because he had to put away the Easter decorations, because he had to make sure that the bikes were in working order so they could go on trips that other people wanted them to. And his neighbor comes over and says, do you know you don't have to have all this stuff? And he had, even as a follower of Jesus, never considered that. So by all means, if you haven't taken a picture of this, I'll leave it up for a second so that you can explore that further. But would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for the things and ways that you do entrust us to be stewards. I ask that you would help each and every one of us to not get lost in it, to not lose sight of what you actually say is important, to the things that you've actually called us to beyond that, the call to community and hospitality, using our things well and trusting in you. That no, it doesn't matter how much stuff we could ever accumulate. If our trust is not in you, we will absolutely fall. I ask that you would guide each and every one of us as we explore what this looks like for us and our relationship with you. I thank you so much for this time that we get to spend it together and that we choose to do that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.